Lord, thank you. You are a gracious and good and kind God to us as your people. You bring us to church. You restore our souls with your word. You remind us of truth as we gather. And on top of that, we enjoy each other's company. It's good to be with folks who love you and who love us. And Lord, just thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. I pray that you will help us tonight as we look at Acts 17. Help us to learn and understand what is going on in the early church, and help us to apply these truths to our lives and use them to further your kingdom today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, Acts 17 is where we will be tonight. We are going to look at verse 16, and we've actually not going to be in 16. We're going to get all the way to the very, very end of this passage tonight. 16 will be more of a review. We'll really begin in verse 22. But let me simply begin by reminding you of something you probably learned in grade school. Abraham Lincoln, in the fall of 1863, he stood and delivered what some consider the greatest speech in American history. And many of you, I did, I don't know if all of you did or not, I learned portions of this, can't remember it today, but the Gettysburg Address is recorded in history books. It is an address that Lincoln gave 4 months after the Battle of Gettysburg that really kind of defined his view of the purpose of our nation, that defined and really challenged the nation if we could endure a war like the Civil War. And that address happened, and when it happened, it really wasn't a groundbreaking speech by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, there was a man who spoke before Lincoln on that same day, who spoke for 2 hours and gave a very eloquent speech, according to historians. But Lincoln's speech was remembered, and we all know how it begins, fourscore. I messed up already, fourscore and something. 7 years. That's it. You got it. That's about as far as I can get. But I did read it this week in preparation. But what's interesting about the speech, in case you don't know, it was a very, very brief speech. Lincoln gave it in less than 2 minutes. He stood, he delivered it. It was, I think, I looked up, about 275 words, 10 sentences, pretty long sentences, but 10 sentences. And it went down, and some historians still consider it the greatest talk ever given, greatest speech ever given on American soil. Now, with that in mind, a lot of people say that brevity shows genius. That if you can say a lot with a little, it's a mark of genius, being a genius. Well, maybe that was true of Lincoln in terms of the Gettysburg Address. That's definitely not true of your pastor. I mean, you ain't going to get out of here in 2 minutes tonight. I mean, don't get your hopes up. But the idea here is that brevity and saying much with little is genius. Now, with that in mind, we're going to come to one of the greatest talks, speeches, sermons, really, in Scripture. And it's very, very brief. Now, we do know this is genius because it comes from the mind of God through the Apostle Paul. And it was recorded in Scripture for us. And we kind of led ourselves up to it last week in Acts 17. Now, there's not a fancy name for this speech that Paul's going to give. It doesn't have a fancy title. A lot of people say it's refer to this speech as Paul on Mars Hill. And Mars Hill is kind of the English translation of where Paul spoke. We called it the Areopagus. That's how the Greeks refer to it. It was the hill of Ares, Ares being a god. And so a lot of people see this as Paul on Mars Hill, and a lot of people go there today visiting Athens, and they like to stand up there and get their picture made where Paul may have addressed and did address a group of Athenians on this hill. Now, it doesn't have a name, but let me assure you, that doesn't matter, because the contents of what Paul is going to say on the Areopagus is what's important. The contents of what God gave Paul to say is absolute brilliance. Paul says a lot in a few words, and I assure you, it's not a portion of Scripture that I have memorized, but it would be a great portion to memorize. It's really brief. It can be memorized, and man, it really gives us a great picture of who the God of Scripture is. And so we're going to kind of look at this tonight, and I want to get into it. It's a lot to see here, even though it's just a few verses. But before we get to it, let me just remind us of where we're at, okay? A couple things and a couple pictures here that you will know well. This is a map we've seen many times over the past few weeks. This is Paul's second missionary journey. Remember the church at Antioch right here in Syria. There's two main churches to remember in the book of Acts that really where everything happens, the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. And Antioch becomes the launching point for three missionary trips that Paul's going to take in the book of Acts. We have completed the first missionary trip. Paul left Antioch, went to Cyprus, went from Cyprus north into Galatia. He preached in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Then he went back, retraced his steps all the way back to Antioch. That was mission trip number one. And then mission trip number two, we saw it begin at the end of Acts 15, the very final verses of Acts 15. Paul leaves again. And we've talked about Paul, never could stay still, always on the move, excited about the gospel, excited about the church, strengthening churches, founding churches, correcting churches. Paul loved the church because Paul loved the Lord. If you love the Lord, you love the church. And this was Paul. And so he leaves out a second time. This time, he doesn't go with Barnabas. He goes with Silas. They head west. And they pick up Timothy right here in Galatia. They travel all the way to the edge of what we could call the continent of Asia. That's how many geographers see it. And in Troas right here, they pick up Luke. And so there's four men on the edge of the Asian continent, and the Lord calls them to Europe. And so they go to Macedonia, and we kind of zeroed in on this portion of our map because this is a lot of activity happens here. And Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke arrive in Europe. They go to Philippi. In Philippi, Lydia is saved. In Philippi, a jailer is saved after Paul's thrown in jail. Paul is run out of Philippi, heads west, really southwest of Thessalonica. We saw that. In Thessalonica, he goes into the synagogue, he preaches. There's persecution, there's salvation. This is kind of Paul's modus operandi. This is how he operates. Go to a synagogue, preach, get in trouble, leave town. This is how Paul works. And then he leaves Thessalonica, goes to Berea. There's conversions there, but the people in Thessalonica, really the Jews in Thessalonica, they're after Paul, so they follow him down to Berea, and Paul has to escape to Athens. And that's a journey of about 200 miles. And he heads to Athens by himself. He's left Luke, most likely in Philippi, left Silas and Timothy in Thessalonica, maybe in Berea, or Paul's in Berea, I mean, Luke's in Thessalonica, Silas and Timothy are in Berea, and Paul's all by himself in Athens. And last week, we spent a lot of time looking at Athens. Athens was a glorious city. It was at the height of its glory in about the 300, 400 B.C. Alexander the Great ruled the world. The Greeks were the kingdom of the world in that day, and everything went through Athens. Political center of the world, academic center of the world. It was a glorious city. And by the time Paul gets there, we're talking late 40 A.D., early 50s A.D. By the time Paul gets there, the political center has moved. It's in Rome, but there's still an academic center in Athens. This is where the philosophers live. This is where the academic center, this is the Ivy League of the world in a sense, using language from our culture. And Paul goes to Athens, and we followed him there. We saw his arrival in verse 16. And he's there, and when he gets to Athens, he actually calls for help. He tells the men who brought him to Athens, hey, look, go and send for Silas and Timothy. I need their help here in Athens. And why does Paul need help? Because he's overwhelmed by the idolatry of this city. I mean, he goes into the city, a city of breathtaking beauty, breathtaking architecture, breathtaking art, breathtaking statues. But Paul doesn't see any of that. All Paul sees is the incredible idolatry of Athens. And we mentioned a few things about Athens that's important for us to understand. It was a city, by the time Paul arrived there, 10,000 people lived there, but there were 30,000 statues dedicated to gods in Athens. And so for every Athenian, they had three choices of a false god, false statue to worship. And the center of Athens was the Acropolis. Let me see if I can find some pictures here. This is at the center of the city. It's a hill. On the Acropolis was the Parthenon, and inside the Parthenon was Athena. the goddess of Athens. And we looked at pictures, recreations of what she may have looked like. And so this was a city centered on false worship. And Paul is there. And while he's waiting for reinforcements, he can't help but go out and get to work. And so we saw last week, what does Paul do? Well, he headed to the synagogue. We know that. That's a given. Paul's going to find the Jews. He's going to get a place to speak. And so he goes to the synagogue. He speaks there. But then we also noted Paul went to the marketplace. That was the Agora right here. It would be pretty close to the Acropolis, and so the Agora's here. And what is the Agora? That's the strip mall of Athens. That's the Walmart. That's the Cato's. That's the Mexican. That's the Japanese restaurant, right? You know how the strip mall is all oriented the same way. Subway's there. But anyway, Paul goes to the marketplace, and why does he go? Because people are there. Paul's in the people business. The gospel goes to people. And so Paul wants to interact with the Athenians. He wants to interact with the people. They are an academic-minded people. They like to talk. They like to converse. They like new ideas, new things. And so Paul heads to the Agora. I showed you some pictures of the Agora. You can kind of see it in the foreground right here. I put one more picture in here tonight. Here's ground level of the Agora. This is the ruins of the Agora today. If you visit Athens, you can go to the Agora. And you can see up here the Parthenon, the Acropolis, sits way up above. And so Paul is there in the Agora. He's interacting. And in the Agora, in the marketplace, there's all sorts of philosophies of life. And we met the Epicureans last week. We met the Stoics. These people who had very different views of life. The Stoics, they saw so much value in man. They were Stoic. They could handle anything. And then the Epicureans, these were people who thought the highest purpose in life was to have fun, have pleasure. And so these people, very different philosophies of life in Athens, and Paul comes up, and what does Paul say? I'm going to give you Christ and the resurrection. And these people who are normally at odds, they join forces and they begin to make fun of Paul, calling him an idle babbler. He's just somebody spewing nonsense. And probably in an attempt to embarrass Paul even further, maybe in an attempt to send Paul out of the city, what do? They decide to send Paul to the highest court in the land and on the Areopagus. And so let me show you. I think I have the picture here. It's not far from the Agora. This is the Areopagus within sight of the Acropolis. And we saw it last week. Just a big rock. If you go there today, there's the big rock. This is where Paul was sent to. There would be high crimes heard here, but it was more a place where people shared ideas. I mean, this was the ivory tower of Harvard, right? This is where the professors gathered to have coffee and spew all their atheistic nonsense, right? I mean, this is the place in the ancient world, and Paul is sent there. And we noted, this is how God works, right? This is how God is at work in the world. Paul has the greatest news the world has ever heard, and how does God work it out? God arranges so that the greatest news in the world goes to a place that's interested in news. That's what this place is about. It's about new ideas, new things. And God makes a way for Paul to go here. And so he's on the Areopagus. And he's there to interact with the men there. And the hope certainly is to embarrass Paul, to ridicule Paul, to make a sight, a spectacle of Paul. Now, that brings us to verse 22, kind of where we left off last week. And Paul is now, I think I put one more picture. No, I didn't. But this will take us back to our outline. We've seen experiencing the arrogance of Athens. That was last week. And tonight we'll finish off this little outline. Number two, Paul is now going to address the ignorance of Athens. And so look with me at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." And so Paul stands amongst these men. And I want you to note, as we go through this, how to do evangelism, in a sense. There's not a one-size-fits-all approach to evangelism, but Paul is there on an evangelistic mission. He's there to get the gospel out. And notice how he begins his conversation. He begins it not by picking a fight. Paul doesn't stand up and say, "Okay, you bunch of idolaters, I got something to tell you." No, Paul begins in a kind of cordial way. He calls them religious people. And the Athenians would receive that as a compliment. Now, Paul understands their religion's empty. Paul understands their religion's false. Paul knows all these statues and these false religions are garbage. But Paul is not there to insult just yet. Paul is there to gain a hearing. And so he comes to them in an honorable way. Now, the Athenians, they would certainly love the fact that they were religious. They prided themselves on devotion. They prided themselves on their gods. They built incredible structures dedicated to their gods. And so Paul understands that, and he comes to them in a nice way. And let me just simply say, in terms of our approach to evangelism, and again, every situation's different as we share the gospel with people. But remember, folks that you address are often looking for a reason to fight, especially in terms of religious matters. Let's just call it that. Folks are looking for a fight. When you kind of address who they are before the Lord, they're already on the defense. When they sense you're going that way, things go up in their life. And I think Paul is trying to keep those barriers down. And so he says, look, I see that y'all are very religious people, so to speak. All right, there's statues to gods everywhere. And so Paul has some truth to share. And what does he do? He greases the tracks of their ears with honey, right? You'll catch more flies with honey than vinegar. So Paul here is being complimentary. He's saying something. He's kind of starting with some common ground. Now, there's going to be a time for confrontation, but Paul's going to delay that until he can get what he needs to say out of his mouth. And so he stands there on the Areopagus before this court, these men, this conversation. And as he stands, he begins in a kind way. Now, verse 23. Paul says, "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, we talked about this last week, but Athens had a number of these altars. And there were a number of these altars really in other parts of the world. I want to show you a picture. Here's one that was uncovered, I think, in the 1800s. Oh, there's another picture. This was uncovered in the 1800s, somewhere, I think, in Rome or outside of Rome. And the inscription on there simply says, "Either for a god or a sacred goddess." That was an altar, not in Athens, but somewhere else in the world, that was dedicated to an unknown god. And this was quite common in pagan religions. In case we don't figure out who is the real god, in case we miss a god, here is an altar to the unknown god. And so Paul takes note that he had saw or witnessed or observed this altar somewhere in Athens. And look, this is the nature of unbelief. There's never certainty, right? There's never confidence. There's always this kind of sensation that maybe they're missing some god out there. I'm not an Elvis fan, but Elvis used to wear a bunch of gold jewelry. And he would wear gold jewelry from all sorts of religions. He would have gold jewelry from Islam, from Hinduism, from Christianity, obviously. And somebody asked him one day, "Elvis, why do you wear this jewelry from these different opposing views of religion that are out there?" And Elvis, I don't have an Elvis voice, but he simply said, "I'm trying to cover all my bases." You know, this is Elvis, right? "I'm just trying to cover all the bases in case there's one out there. You know, I just want to make sure I got the right one." But this is the nature of unbelief, right? And certainly it was true in Athens. It's true. It's been true. It's true today for a lot of folks in false religions. They're not quite sure they have the right god, and so what do? They build an altar to an unknown god. Just try to cover their bases, right? And so Paul makes it clear. He is now going to give an answer to this unknown god that the Athenians have built an altar to. Paul is going to stand and he's going to provide clarity where there's ignorance. He's going to give knowledge where they don't know. And so here's what he says, the very end of verse 23. "Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Paul is simply telling the Athenians, look, I'm here to help. You got an altar in your city to an unknown god, I'm going to tell you who that god is. I'm here to help you. Again, not confrontation here. Remember, this is a place where people wanted to hear stuff new. They wanted to hear new matters. And so Paul is saying, "Good, I got good news for you. I'm going to give you some information." And I'll kind of keep this picture up because it's another perspective of the Areopagus. It's in the foreground, the Acropolis, the Parthenon in the background. And so Paul is standing. And he is going to help their ignorance. So he begins in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And we can stop right there. That is Paul's opening line to announce to them who is the true God in the world. Paul is there in Athens among the academics of his day, and the first thing he says is, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. Two notes you need to make in your mind. I've said this before, but just a good reminder. When you are addressing people who have little or no biblical background, and certainly these men didn't know the Old Testament. They didn't care about the Old Testament. They weren't Jewish. They were Gentile. They were pagan. They were worshipers of all sorts of false gods. When you address people like that, present the God of creation to them. Paul doesn't open the Old Testament. He doesn't go through a bunch of verses. He simply says, look, the God who made the heavens and the earth. The place to start with people who lack knowledge of the God of Scripture is to begin with the world around them to present God to them. Because guess what? Nobody can ignore creation. It screams every day, the existence of God. And so that's where you begin someone with a conversation who has no religious, Christian, any type of background in the Scriptures. Begin with the God of creation. And so Paul begins right here. Now understand, the Greeks, they had a god of rain, they had a god of sun, they had a god of the moon. I mean, they understood creation was around them, and they dedicated their gods to all parts of creation. In fact, they would say, no one god could do all this. So they had multiple gods for creation. Stars, sun, moon, you name it, flower. I mean, this is how false religion does, that they can't conceive necessarily of a god who could do it all. And so Paul simply says, there's one God, and he's God of all creation. He has done it all. He's the God of the sun, the moon, the stars, and everything in the universe. And not only is the God I'm giving you responsible for all of creation, he is also, note, Lord and authority over it all. Very important idea here. God not only had the power to create, God also exercises authority over his creation. And why is this important? We may say, well, duh, right? We believe in this God. He created and he rules. But understand, a lot of people have a view of God as we can accept maybe God created it all, and then he wound everything up, and he let it loose to spin out of control. A lot of people have that view of God, right? God created, then he took his hands off of creation. But Paul wants us to be reminded, and he wanted to let these Athenians know, God not only creates, God rules within the creation he made, right? This is the nature of God. God created it all, sin corrupted it all, but God still rules it all. That's the God of Scripture. Now, I think this is important, and I think sometimes we shy away from telling unbelievers this for fear that they'll, you know, be unsettled by the notion that God is fully in control. Right? I think sometimes we shy away from the notion that God's sovereign in our evangelism for fear that people will say, well, you know what, I don't know if I like a God who's fully in control. Let me just tell you, the truth that God is sovereign, it's not unsettling, it's very settling to my soul. This is God. If he's not in control, he's not God. And certainly this notion here that Paul is presenting to these Athenians is that the idea that telling them that he's the Lord of it all should be a comfort and reality. Because guess what? They lived in a world where they didn't know what was coming next. But Paul says, I know the God that you're looking for. He created it all, and he is Lord of it all. And so Paul begins with the nature of God. He's creator. He is ruler. Two very important attributes of God. A third attribute Paul moves on to at the very end of verse 24 and all of verse 25. God's creator, God is ruler, but God is also greater than man. God is also greater than man. And again, we may say, well, yeah, but understand, this is not the view of the pagans. But look at the end of verse 24. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And so God is creator, God is ruler, but God is also greater than man. And why is this important? This is important because unbelievers love to contain God. Unbelievers love to contain God. They love to build a statue to God, right? Where they can put in their house. They love to even buy a picture of God to hang in their living room. There's this idea in unbelievers' lives that they like to contain God. And they like to feel that they can contain the uncontainable. This is the nature of what was going on in Athens. They're building statues to gods. And why did they do that? Because they could have their God right there to worship. And so clearly this is the nature of unbelief. But understand, how can you gather God into one place when He is not gatherable in a sense? How can you contain God when He is uncontainable? And so God is beyond confinement. And since He is beyond confinement, He is also a God who has no needs. In fact, Paul says that. He's not a God who's served by human hands. Understand this about the nature of God. God existed perfectly before Genesis 1:1. The Father, the Son, the Spirit existed before the creation of the heavens and the earth, and He existed in perfection and without any need. He didn't create the world and the universe because He needed to. He was perfectly happy, perfectly content. This is the nature of God. We weren't created to make God more complete. God didn't create us because He needed something. God is complete, always has been complete. That's what makes Him God. He has no needs. God created us, created this world, so that we would recognize and worship Him as God. Now, this world and the people in it are going to be a gift to the Son from the Father. And so this idea that and many people have this view, especially in false religions, right? They create God so that they can serve those gods because those gods need them. And this is the nature of man, right? I mean, the men in Athens, the nature of false religion, unbelievers seek their own glory. And they seek their own glory in strange ways. Sometimes they'll build a statue of a god, invent a false religion, and you know what the purpose of that is? To show how devoted and religious they are. They'll go to all this trouble of building a statue, they'll go to all this trouble of developing a false religion, just so they can look religious. This is the nature of unbelief, right? Unbelievers seek their own glory. Man has a desire to be worshipped. And so he likes to do things that show off his value. And this is certainly the nature of what's going on in Athens. For instance, a man will build a Parthenon. I mean, spend time, effort to build an incredible structure to house a false god. And why is all that done? So man can show off his ingenuity, his devotion to his God. There's no thought of trying to honor the false god. It's really to reflect the glory of man. And so Paul is going after this notion and saying, look, the God that you're seeking, the God that you don't know, He's not a God that needs you necessarily at all. You don't serve His needs with your hands. God has created you so that you would recognize His majesty and give glory to Him. Because God's only interested in His glory. That's the nature of God. He's only interested in His glory. And guess why? Because He's the only one worthy of glory in all the universe. Right? He's holy, perfect. So this is the nature of the God that Paul is proclaiming. God is creator. God is ruler. God is greater than man. And all this is revelation to the Athenians. But Paul is not done describing this God. And so in verses 26 to 28... Paul also notes that God is a revealer. God is a revealer. Look at verse 26. Here's what Paul says about God. And He, that would be God, and God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And there's so much to see there, and I got so little time. But let me simply say this. Our country's in the midst of all types of racial struggles. I mean, it's just incredible to see the divide in our country over issues of race. Let me destroy that idea in one verse right here. As we've said before, and we've seen before in other parts of Scripture, there is but one race of people. That's what it teaches right here. Verse 26. From one man, every nation of mankind. Right? That's what God did. From one man, every nation. Racism says one race is superior to the other. The Bible says there's but one race. You can't have racism when there's but one race. Now, you can have prejudice, you can have hatred, you can have all sorts of other sins, but the idea of racism doesn't exist in Scripture. It doesn't exist because all men came from one man. They came from Adam. And so the idea of two races, three races, 100 races, it's not biblical at all. And Paul points this out to show God's glory. Now understand, there are skin colors, there are cultures, there are ethnicities. And what is all that a result of? According to these verses, it's because God sent people, set the boundaries of some nations around the world. In fact, we're going to look at a little bit on Sunday night coming, but the Tower of Babel. Very important event in Scripture, Genesis 11. All the nation, all the world gathers to build a statue to God. God scatters all the nations by dividing their languages and confusing their languages. And according to what Genesis 11 tells us, every man was scattered across the globe. And what is that? That's God sovereignly directing the birth of nations, the birth of people groups. That's God sovereignly directing different amounts of melanin in people's skin. People are going to live at the equator, they're going to end up with darker skin. People are going to go to Denmark, they're going to end up with lighter skin. It's just how it works. And so all these differences that we make in the world, they're a result of God setting the boundaries of countries. This is what God did at the Tower of Babel. Now, in terms of what Paul is saying here, it's simple. Understand, the God that I am proclaiming to you, He is the one who has been in charge of all of this that you see around you. This is a God who has directed all the things that we see in our world today. Now, the question is, and here's where a lot of people get hung up about God. Well, is God just some puppet master up there for His own benefit, for His own enjoyment, directing the affairs of the world? Well, Paul would say, not at all. Why does God exercise sovereignty? Why does He to show His oversight of nations and their boundaries? Verse 27. Verse 27 says that God does all that so that the nations would seek Him. In other words, just to put it in a practical level, you were born where you were born and you live where you live because God saw it as the best place for you to come to find Him. That's the sovereignty of God, right? You were born where you were born, you've lived where you live because God said that puts you in the best position to find Him. That's what Paul's talking about right here in terms of who God is. God is not some mysterious God who likes to hide Himself from man. God is a God who wants to be known. Now understand, this is radical information for these Athenians. Because every statue in Athens, guess what it was? It was a mysterious figure. We're not quite sure who this God is, but we're going to sculpt something in hopes of pleasing this God. All these false gods were mysterious figures. What Paul is saying about God is God is in control, God directs, God rules, and He does all that because He wants to reveal Himself to man. That's why God is in control. That is why God exercises sovereignty. He created all men from one man. He set the boundaries of all the nations. He directed people into certain areas of the world for one purpose, so that they would seek after Him. That's it. That's the nature of the God of Scripture. He doesn't hide in heaven. He doesn't conceal Himself. God reveals His identity to the world. And as Paul stood on the Areopagus, speaking to the brightest minds, so to speak, in the world at the time, it's another example of God going to great lengths to reveal Himself to the world. Right? This is the nature of God. He's not mysterious. He's not hidden. He has spoken in creation, and He has spoken specifically in His Word. This is the nature of God. And guess what? God is very successful in revealing Himself to man. Look at verse 28. Paul says, "For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children." Paul quotes from unbelieving Greek poets. And the point here is not to say these poets were right, that these poets knew God. Paul is simply saying, look, God has made Himself so obvious to the world that even unbelieving people sense that He's real. Even your own poets have said that we live and move and that we are God's children. Now understand, they don't know God in a saving way, but they sense there is a God out there. Verse 29. The problem is simple. Man senses there is a God out there who's in control of it all, but he tries to make a statue out of that God. Verse 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or thought of man. Once again, man senses there is a God, and we know he does that through his own conscience. We saw that in the book of Romans. We know that God has written his law in his heart. So man senses there is a God that Paul is describing. Man senses that this God's in control. Man even senses that he's made in God's image. But here's the problem. Here's the problem in Athens. Here's the problem in Fairview, South Carolina in 2020. Man knows he's made in God's image, senses that, but what does he spend his whole life doing? He tries to make God in his image. He tries to reverse what God has done. Man tries to confine God, to make him in the image of man. Man senses there's an all-powerful God. Man senses he's made in God's image. But man loves his sin so much, guess what he does? He remakes God in man's image. That's the nature of unbelief. It happened in Athens. It happens here. It's all around you, Pine Grove. Churches are filled with people like this, right? People grow up in a church. They learn about God. They say they love God. But guess what they constantly do? They constantly remake God into their image of what God should be. Happens all the time. All the time, right here. Bible Belt, South Carolina, best place for it to happen. People are exposed to the true God. They say they love that God. They try to show devotion to Him. But what do? They fashion the God that they know is real into a God that suits their needs. Here's what they do. They love their sin, so they say, well, you know what? God will understand if I do this. They remake God in their image. If they want to get a certain thing, maybe they want a certain person, maybe they want a certain relationship, well, guess what they'll do? They'll feign a love for that God, and they'll make Him in their image to get a certain person, right? They want a certain candidate elected in the office, they will say that they love their God, that God's on their candidate's side. They just use God and they recreate Him in their image to suit their needs. This goes on all the time. And look, it was happening in Athens. I mean, there's 30,000 statues in Athens where man's trying to make God in his image. But it happens even today. And Paul is simply saying, look, the God that you don't know is not a God made in your image, made of silver and gold. God has revealed Himself, but sadly, man has twisted what God has revealed into something that suits his own needs. Now, that kind of sums up Paul's argument, but I want you to look at verse 30, because there's one more thing that Paul has to say, and this is kind of good news for the Athenians. So God is creator, God is ruler, God is greater, God has revealed Himself, but last of all, God is a delayer. He is a delayer. Look at verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Again, I cannot give these verses justice, but let me simply say, what is Paul's point? God's glory is also seen in His patience. God's glory is also seen in His patience. Look, God would be justified in sending a lightning bolt to blow up the Areopagus and kill everybody on it. God would be justified in that, no doubt. Because man's rebellion against Him deserves judgment. And in fact, the Greeks, you know how they viewed their gods? They viewed all their gods as on the edge of their seat, ready to strike men dead. That was their view of all their gods. We had to keep them appeased. We had to keep them at ease. We had to make sure we didn't upset them because they're ready to pull the trigger on us. And you know what Paul says about the God, the true God of the universe? God sits back in his seat. God exercises patience so that man may find him and come to him. Incredible truth about God. He is so incredibly patient. Let me just tell you, 2020, it's tried your pastor's patience in a lot of ways. I'm becoming like James and John, the sons of thunder. Jesus, just send a lightning bolt down and burn up this town, right? I mean, this is the patience of man at times. We're just ready to get it all over with, right? How, Lord, can you endure? And yet, what is the nature of God? Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, withholding wrath. This is the nature of God. And as Paul speaks to a bunch of pagans on the top of a hill in an idolatrous town filled with false worship, guess what Paul declares to them? God is still patient with you. Despite all your false worship around us, despite all these statues in this town, God is a delayer. He is showing patience, extending patience to you. And guess what? God was extending incredible patience with Athens because God had sent truth to them. That's the patience of God. People reject Him, and what does God do? More truth, more truth, more truth. What an incredible picture. And so just a few words, Paul has really shown the endless perfection of God. Creator, ruler, revealer, delayer. This is God's nature. Now, how do the men on the mountain respond? This will be very brief. Look at verse 32. I simply call this the indifference of Athens. Paul has seen the arrogance. Paul has addressed the ignorance. And now you will see what I call the indifference of Athens. Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." God, Paul has exposed, expounded, declared the glory of God. But guess what everybody gets hung up on? They all get hung up on the fact that Paul spoke of the resurrection. And again, the Greeks didn't like this notion. They thought it was way too supernatural. A God of resurrection made no sense to their rational minds. And so verse 32 says, some sneered at him. And others simply delayed a response. But look, this is the hardness of unbelief. This is the hardness of unbelief. Paul has shown God's glory, but unbelief sneers, and unbelief says, you know what, I'm just going to wait. We'll hear you again on this matter. Let me just simply say, the resurrection, if Paul is correct in describing God as creator and ruler, if God is truly the creator and God truly is the ruler of this universe, the resurrection is nothing for him, right? It's no big deal to raise somebody from the dead because God gives life. And so this is really just a reflection of the hardness of their hearts. But guess what? People are always listening for a reason to reject. All they need to hear was resurrection. Okay, that's enough. Don't care what you say about your God. That resurrection, just can't get over that. And that's the hardness of unbelief. And guess what Paul's done? Verse 33. So Paul went out of their midst. We've seen this in the Gospels. What a sad day to watch Jesus walk out of a town. And what a sad day to watch Paul walk out of Athens with the truth that is there to save these men. But then note verse 34. Some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's kind of a footnote on the whole scene. God simply tells Luke, inspires Luke to write, a couple people believed on the Areopagus. Gives us the names of two and says there were others with them. And look, this is again how God works. What do we want? We want mass revival. What does God give? Small revival, right? Few faithful people believed what Paul had said, followed him, and will come to the knowledge of truth. We want a basket of fruit, and God simply provides a few bananas, right? But this is how God works. And let me just say, I'm grateful to be a banana, right? I'm grateful to be a banana. Now, we got to go to Corinth next week, and you're going to enjoy Corinth, maybe for the wrong reasons, but we're going to get there next week. Let me give you a couple thoughts right quick before we go that we can learn from these few verses. Number one, evaluate evangelism. As I said before, there's no one-size-fits-all way to evangelize people. There's no one-size-fits-all approach. Address people where they are. If they're unfamiliar with the Bible, take them to the God of creation. Focus on their conscience. Those are your two great allies when you talk to people who have no background knowledge about God, creation and conscience. Ask them who created it all, and ask them if they feel guilty over their sin. Because those are weapons in your talk, in your conversation. Number two, understand unbelief. We understand there's two people in the world, right? There's believers and there's unbelievers. Bible's crystal clear. And I said this last week, and I'll repeat it. In unbelief, there's all kinds of people in unbelief. And let me give you two broad categories of unbelief. I think this will be helpful. There are people who don't believe who know that they don't know God. I mean, there are people who will say, I'm not. I have no knowledge of God. They may even be somebody who says, I reject God, right? There are people like that in unbelief, that they know that they don't know God. But there's another category. There are those in unbelief who think they know God, but actually don't know Him in a saving way. That's a tough crowd. That is also the people that we interact with all the time in our area. Go ask somebody. You're not going to meet an atheist at Bilo in Batesburg. Just go have a conversation. You're just not. I mean, you may. It's probably growing, right? Atheism's growing. But more than likely, if you walk into Batesburg Walmart and you say, are you a Christian, you're going to get, yes, sir. Right? In fact, most people you address go, yeah, absolutely. But in that crowd of people who say they are, guess what? There's a large percentage who think they are but actually aren't. And it's important to understand that when you engage people. Some people are so trapped in self-deception. They don't know God in a saving way, but they think they do. Let me just offer you a quick tip. I'm out of time. Dig further than just the surface. When they say, I'm a Christian, say, what is God like? And what would you say to Him if you died tonight? And just listen to their answers. It'll reveal a lot about where they stand before the Lord. And then number three, preach punishment. Not the way to end the night, but got to end this way. Remember, Paul began his message with grace. I hear you're religious. I see statues all over town. But how does Paul end his address to these people on the Areopagus? There's coming a day when your time's up. God has withheld judgment, but there is coming a day where He will judge by the man Jesus Christ. And how do we know Christ is going to be the ruler? The proof that He is that God raised Him from the dead. That's what Paul said. And I've said this before from this pulpit, from that pulpit. Don't let people off the hook in terms of their view of God. We're so easy to pat people on the back. You know, you're a Christian? Yeah, well, good. Probe deeper, ask probing questions, and don't give assurance. In fact, it's okay to say, you know what, there's coming a day where your claim of Christianity will be proven true or false. There's coming that day. And that's what Paul did right here. I mean, love compels us to warn other people. We can do it in kindness, we can do it in grace, but guess what? We ought to do it. This is what effective evangelism looks like. It pushes people to the point, but it never pushes them to a point where they're sure of anything. So I think this is helpful for us. Preach punishment, and punishment is coming to all those who reject Christ. Let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're so grateful for a time together in Your Word. So grateful that You have provided us a history of the early church, that You have given us Paul, that You just equipped and gifted in so many ways. We're thankful that we know You in the way that Paul described You. God, You are the Creator. You are the ruler. You are the giver of all things that we have. God, You are also one who is incredibly patient, delaying Your wrath as You call men and women to come to Christ. And so, Lord, we're thankful tonight that You're that kind of God. We pray that we would be people who would proclaim your name to the world. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you for not being hidden, but thank you for being a God who has revealed your nature, but also sent a Savior. And we're grateful for Christ tonight. And we ask this prayer in His name. Everybody said, amen. Let's sing a song. Ran a little bit long, so we won't be able to sing much of a song. Anybody got anything they want to sing tonight? Number four. Miss Almeida, to God be the glory. We'll do 1 and 3. Two verses tonight. Y'all grab a hymnal, stand up. Let's sing. Verse 1, verse 3.